All right, as we gather back together, have a handful of announcements. First off, there are attendance sheets in your pews. Please fill those out, especially visitors. We would love to follow up and to connect with you. And let me point you to page 18, 19, and 20. Page 18, 19, and 20 have a few announcements. This is Holy Week. We've got a number of services, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then four total services on Easter Sunday. As far as the three services here, 8, 9:30, and 11, there is only room in the sanctuary for the 8 o'clock service. So please go and reserve if you would like to be in the sanctuary for the 8 o'clock service. Speaking of 8 o'clock, starting the very next Sunday, April the 11th, we will be having an 8 o'clock worship service, not 8:15, 8 o'clock worship service, because we get to come back and gather in Sunday school. And so on page 20, you'll see the plan there. We are still not able to fully gather, but over the next, I think, 12 weeks, we're able to gather every other week. But please look at page 20 there to see your Sunday school class, where you're meeting, and when you're meeting. So we're so, so excited to be gathering again as a church family in those Sunday school communities. Charlie Logan is going to come and pray for us at this time.
Good morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your beautiful spring season. We thank you for this morning, and your creation reminds us of the new life that springs forth this time of year. Thank you for your steadfast love to a people that are anything but steadfast in our love of you, your Son, or the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the hope that is in Christ. What a privilege it is to worship this morning. Thank you for all that are here. We are grateful for Palm Sunday, and as Dave said, the humility of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we grant us humility and wisdom and grace as we celebrate this Holy Week and as we walk in our different lives this week. May we share what it means, and may you give us opportunities toward that end. Father, we lift up those that are sick, in particular Cindy Hay, who is recovering from a fall. We ask peace and comfort for those who have lost loved ones. We pray for Kim and Bill Oliver on the death of his mother. Father, we rejoice in the birth of Mary Cameron Steele and pray your blessings on parents David and Lauren and big brother Mark. Father, we pray for missionaries, both locally, nationally, and internationally. May the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be proclaimed with grace and truth. We especially pray for Ken and Rith Tumbing in India. God, be with them in a special way. Father, we also ask comfort and mercy for those who are impacted by the recent tornadoes. Many of friends that live down in Shelby County in that area. Father, we also lift up those in Ohatchee who lost family and friends last week. Father, we ask your blessing on those healthcare workers and others who are dealing with or suffering from COVID-19. Grant them strength and resilience and give them hope in you and encourage them. Teach us as a church how to encourage and serve them. And we pray for your healing hand on this pandemic. We ask, God, that you would heal us from that. Father, I thank you for Covenant, and I think all of us do, for our staff, for all of our precious members. Give us this day repentant hearts that humbly seek you and trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning to you, Covenant Presbyterian Church, and any friends and visitors with us this morning. It's a joy to be here and to have the opportunity to preach on Palm Sunday. This is a really, really special and exciting day in the life of the church. And as you've noticed in our worship guide, for those who have been around for the past few months, we're pausing in our study of the book of Genesis. And actually, Genesis 22, which Robbie preached last week, is a great place to pause as we enter into Holy Week. Because in Genesis 22, what we see is the Father leading the one true beloved son up the mountain of Moriah. Moriah, the place where Solomon would later build the temple. Leading him up to the mountain so that he could offer him as a sacrifice. So as we come to this week, what we are seeing is Jesus, the true Isaac, the one beloved son, being led by the Father's will up the mountain, Moriah to Jerusalem, where he will be offered as the once and for all sacrifice for his people. So it's a great place to pause and to consider Jesus. And so we're dipping back into the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been with us, we started this in the season of Advent, and we looked at the first two chapters, and we've been flowing through Matthew in our Sunday school podcast and in our Lenten journal as well. And so it's really, really special to be able to finish off the Gospel of Matthew this week in our various services. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew the writer throughout is presenting to us Jesus as the king. Matthew is adamant to show that Jesus is the king and he has an amazing, marvelous kingdom. And we started off in Matthew 1 and he told us very blatantly, this Jesus is the son of David. He is of the royal line of David. He is the true king. And not just over Israel. He's the king over the nations. And even more than that, he's the king over the whole cosmos. He is king over everything. That's what he's been proclaiming throughout this gospel. Jesus is the true and faithful king. And now, as we come to Matthew 21 and this week, Holy Week, Matthew is showing us that Jesus the king is coming into his city. From Matthew chapter 16 and on, Jesus has had his eyes set on this moment. He's had his eyes set on Jerusalem. He's had his eyes set on this week and on the cross. The Gospels, everything in all four Gospels moves towards this week. One third of the Gospel material is devoted to this week in the life of Christ, where he learned suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross, and was and rose again from the dead, vindicated by the Father. It all hinges here, and for good reason, the plan of redemption, God's plan to redeem a people and to restore the whole earth, hinges on the events of this week. And so I think it's important. And I hope you do too. And so this whole scene, as we come to chapter 21, is really set for us in verse 10. So I want you to look at verse 10 in your worship guide before we read, because it will set the scene up for the whole. So as Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem, the city is stirred up. And that word is quaking. The city is quaking at the coming of Jesus, and the inhabitants of the city rightly ask, "Who is this?" So that's the guiding question that Matthew wants us to consider through this whole passage. Who is this? And then the whole passage, in an explosion of the Old Testament, is reverberating with this answer. Behold your king. Behold your king is coming to you. That's the answer to the question. But as we'll see in the passage, this is not the kind of king that they were expecting. It's probably not the kind of king that we might be expecting either. But he's the kind of king that a broken humanity and a broken world desperately needs. So with that before us, let's pray together and then we'll read our passage. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we come before you this morning and we are in desperate need of your help. Lord, help us by the power of the Spirit to have eyes that will see King Jesus in his beauty and glory. Unstop our ears so that we might hear the truth of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And unclog our hearts that we might believe and rest on him. Holy Spirit, help us as we listen and attune our hearts to your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17 together. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And then most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, quaking, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Throughout the scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, there was an understanding of three distinct offices within the people of God. And you see them clearly in Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And those offices are the office of king, of prophet, and of priest. And as the scriptures developed, it was pretty easy to see that these offices were fulfilled by individual people, right? You had the kings, and you had later the prophets who spoke on behalf of God to the people, and you had the priests from Aaron on who spoke to God on behalf of the people. But throughout the Old Testament, as it developed and as the prophets looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come, they began to see that all of these offices would start to align under one figure, under the Messiah, who would come as the king, prophet, and priest, all in one. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus. And so in this passage, Matthew is unequivocal. He is saying to us, and he's showing us through the life of Jesus and his words and his actions, that Jesus is the king. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Jesus is the king over Israel, the nations, and the whole cosmos. But I think also in this particular passage, as we enter into Jerusalem in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Matthew is showing us that he's not just the king, but he's all three offices together as he mediates the grace of God. And so as we move through this passage, there's three distinct kind of interactions that help us see each of the offices of Jesus. So in the first place, what I want us to see together is that Jesus is the conquering king of peace. And we'll see that in verses 1 to 9. And then secondly, he is the prophetic king of the nations. And we will see that in verses 12 and 13. And then thirdly, we'll see that he's the priestly king of grace. And we'll see that in the last part of the passage in verses 14 to 17. And so our task, here's your application right at the beginning of the sermon. This doesn't usually happen. Sometimes application sprinkled throughout or at the end. You're getting it right at the beginning. Here's what our task is today and this week. It's to behold King Jesus. I want us to behold him in his beauty today. I want us to consider him, to think deeply about who he is and what he has come to do, to meditate on him and to rest in him. That's our task for this week. So let's jump in. So the first thing that we see in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 21 is that Jesus is the conquering King of peace. And right at the outset, what Matthew is showing us is with flashing lights, he's saying, the King is here. The King is here. I want you to look at verse 1 with me. Right at the beginning of verse 1, it says that as Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem and they come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. This is important. Matthew is signaling us. He's signaling us to go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah the prophet was looking forward to the day when Yahweh himself would come, and it's separated over on the column in your worship guide. We tried to put them off to the side so that you could follow along rather than have to keep turning your Bible back and forth like this, even though that's a great way to read the Bible. And it says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. Matthew is signaling with this one line as Jesus enters into his city, Yahweh, the King, is here. It's amazing. And then the rest of the passage basically gives an Old Testament explosion that shows you just how awesome this King really is. I don't know if you've ever seen these YouTube videos that the youths are passing around about glitter bombs. Have you guys seen these things? Where if you walk up to it and you grab it, it's actually, you know, it's, I guess it was for people who were stealing packages. But if you go up to this box and you pick it up, it explodes and it gets glitter all over the person. That's basically what Matthew is doing here. As soon as we open up Matthew 21, it's like an explosion of the Old Testament right in our face. And it's pretty cool. And so not only from the very first verse, but as we move on, as Jesus is going into the city, every single element is showing us that the King is here. The whole event is dripping with the Messiah, the Deliverer, has come. What has been a secret in most of the Gospels that Jesus has kind of asked people to keep quiet about, don't talk about me, now he is making very public and very evident. We start with the donkey and the colt, which is clearly a reference to Zechariah 9, but also perhaps to Genesis 49 in the kingly line of Judah. And then the spreading of their cloaks and branches along the ground and on the donkey, which is a clear reference to the Old Testament kingship, where Jehu is pronounced king and they lay cloaks and branches before him and they usher him into the city and they proclaim, Jehu is king, he is king, the King is finally here. And so they do with Jesus. It was a way of showing great reverence and respect and exaltation of the King. But not only that, the cries of the crowd, Hosanna to the Son of David. David, great David's greater son, is finally here, and the throngs that are going behind him and before him are shouting, David the King is here. The Lord's anointed has returned. He has returned to his city. But as he comes into his city, what we see is that he is the opposite of what perhaps they were expecting. To understand why this is such an upheaval, we have to get into the mindset of a first century person of God. What they were expecting from the Old Testament was a day, a coming day in judgment when the Lord would come in power and might, perhaps on a war horse, to overthrow all that oppresses his people. And so in their minds, they're expecting the Messiah to come on a war horse and to overthrow who? The Romans, the immediate oppressors of God's people, to kick them out and to usher and establish a physical, real kingdom right here and right now. And Jesus in this interaction shows that he has come to do something far greater than that. He has come to deal with the true enemies of God's people, sin, death, the evil one. And so as we look at this in verse 5, we're going to focus on one particular aspect of this quote that helps us see Jesus for who he is. So Matthew says that all of this that's happening is taking place to fulfill Zechariah 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. And what kind of king is he? Well, he's humble, riding on a donkey. Now, this word humble has great importance for Matthew. It's used four times in the New Testament, three of them in Matthew's gospel. That word humble could also be translated as gentle or meek. And the other place, one of the other places we see it in Matthew's gospel is in Matthew 11, where Jesus, talking to his disciples in the crowds, says to them, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle," humble, that's that word, "I am gentle and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew has a clear understanding of who Jesus is, and he wants us to see our King as one who is humble, as one who is accessible, as one who invites us into his presence, where we can find true peace and rest for our souls. But not only is his heart gentle and lowly towards his people, but also the work that he has come to do is evidenced by this phrase. He is humble, riding on a donkey. He's not come to overthrow the oppressive powers. And so those who were expecting something different, they're like, "What's happening? Rome is still in power. We are still oppressed on every side. We're politically oppressed, economically oppressed. Everything is wrong. The Messiah must come and restore the kingdom." And when they see Jesus coming on a donkey, it's not what they had hoped. It is certainly not what they expected. How could this be? He had no form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look upon him. And Jesus is showing he's come to conquer something totally different. All his and our enemies, sin, death, and the evil one. Jesus, who earlier in Matthew's gospel and in the other gospels has already conquered the evil one, bearing all the weight of temptation in the wilderness and living a life filled with temptation yet without sin. Jesus, who now begins the ascent upward toward the cross to become the curse for us because of our sin. Jesus, who will succumb to death, the death from Genesis 3 that we deserve for covenant failure. He's going to submit himself to it. He's going to obey to the point of death on a cross so that he might bring peace, true peace. Peace with the Father in renewed and restored relationship with him for all eternity. Freedom from the enslaving power of sin. Freedom from the sting of death. This is the peace that Jesus brings and offers. He is waging a war as he rides in on a donkey where meekness defeats evil. Where suffering defeats power. And where death brings life. It's an upside-down war, but it's the one that Jesus has come to fulfill. And even the psalms that the crowds are singing point us to that great deliverance. Psalm 118 that we responsively read right at the beginning of the service is the final Hallel psalm. And these psalms were sung during Passover after the Passover meal. And Psalm 118 would be the final one sung by the families and the groups gathered to eat this meal. Why? Because it pointed to the joy that God's people have after the great deliverance of Yahweh. And so these psalms are pointing us to the deliverance that Jesus is coming to bring. It's amazing. And so here's what he's inviting us to do. As we see the conquering King of Peace, we're invited to rest in his gentle and lowly heart that brings true peace. The other place that Matthew uses this word is in Matthew 5, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth," which is a direct quote of Psalm 37. "The gentle, meek, humble shall inherit the earth, and they shall be delighted in an abundance of peace." Rest in the King of Peace. We're invited to rest in him. As our king, he subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he conquers all his and our enemies. What a king. But not only that, He's not just the conquering king of peace, he's also the prophetic king of the nations. And now as he comes into the city and the city's reverberating, who is this? And the crowds rightly answer, this is the prophet Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. I think they spoke more than they knew. They got it right, but they weren't ready for what this prophetic king was coming to do. And right at the front of your bulletin, we included Malachi 3 because it's an important passage. There in Malachi, it says, when Yahweh comes to his city on that day, where is he going to go? He's going to go to the temple. The temple is the seat of all of the community of faith. What happens in the temple is kind of what's happening within the community of faith, and so he's come to refine it with a refiner's fire. Who can stand up against the coming of the king to his temple? And that's what happens here. But to understand why, we have to understand what's happening here in the temple as Jesus comes in. So in this moment, it's Passover. And in Jerusalem, in the city, there's about 70,000 inhabitants during this time, we think. But during Passover, that number goes up to close to 200,000. Almost double the amount of inhabitants during this week, with pilgrims from all over Israel and really all over the known world coming for this Passover festival. A week that is centered on the temple. It's centered on sacrifice and it's centered on atonement. Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday mixed within all of the animals from around Jerusalem who are coming as sacrifices. Don't miss the imagery of the true Lamb of God coming in amongst the other sacrifices. And then when he comes to the temple grounds, you know, you have the most holy place, the center. And it's a pretty small square area. And then you have the holy place where the priests would minister. And then right outside of that, you have the outer court, which is where the Jews would come in. They would offer their sacrifices to the priests. And then outside of that, the whole thing was about a mile in circumference. So it's a big complex. And on the outside is the outer court of the Gentiles. That's the place where those who didn't belong ethnically to Israel, but who believed in the true God, could come and worship. They could come and offer sacrifice. They could come and pray and participate in the community of faith. And here's what's happening. They're exchanging various currencies so that you could get the temple money, so that you could pay the temple tax right before Passover. They were selling sacrificial animals because, man, how easy is that? You don't have to bring your animal from miles and miles and miles away where they could get a blemish and then not be accepted. I can come and buy a really good sacrifice here. The only problem is they've jacked the prices up, oppressing those who are economically disadvantaged, almost leaving them out of worship. And what had happened is all of these practices had come under severe abuse by the leaders and the lay people of God. The ease and comfort of religion had become under serious abuse. So Jesus comes as the prophetic king. And he quotes two Old Testament passages, and I just want to look at them each in turn to help understand what Jesus has come to do. And it's a good word for us. And so as he drives out all who sold and bought and he overturns the tables, this is what he says to them. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, which is from Isaiah 56. And then he goes on to say, but you make it a den of robbers, which is from Jeremiah 7. And both of them are put right off to the side in your worship guide. So what's happening here? And here's a good Old Testament principle. When you're reading in the New Testament and you see a quotation or allusion to the Old Testament, the writer is inviting you to read backwards, to read differently now in light of Jesus, and to consider the whole passage, the whole chapter, perhaps even the whole book, because all of that is in view. And so as Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, that particular passage is in the context of foreigners who unite themselves to Yahweh, coming into the true worship of God and uniting themselves with his people. It's the inclusion of the nations into right worship of God. Isaiah was looking forward to the day when God's dwelling place would be a welcoming place for folks from all over the world. The nations would be gathered together. But here it's been overrun with commerce, pragmatism, financial gain, financial exploitation, ease, and comfort of religion have put up profound barriers to the Gentiles coming into the worship of God. All of this is set up in the place where the Gentiles could come and pray. And so imagine trying to pray and to offer sacrifice while all of this craziness is happening. They've made it a bustling center of commerce. And it's effectively as if God's people, Israel, are saying, we don't really want you here. You're included, but we don't really want you here. And so what Jesus is showing here, he's saying, listen, Genesis 12, the promise to the nations is not being pursued. He's showing that his gentle heart is also a missional heart. As he comes into his temple, he wants us to see, he wants the nations invited and included. This place, the temple, now localized in Jesus, is the gathering place of all nations. Everyone who joins himself to Yahweh is included. Do we share that heart? What barriers do our comfort and ease of religion and practice, what barriers are we putting up that are not allowing quote-unquote foreigners to gather among us? And then Jesus goes one step further, and he says, you've made this place a den of robbers, which he quotes from Jeremiah 7. And now he's bringing not just the practices, but he's bringing in the ethical lives of God's people. Here's the context of Jeremiah 7. I'm going to read a few verses to you, and I want you to listen deeply. Here's what's happening with God's people as Jesus sees it. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these things? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. Here's the problem. The ethical lives of God's people outside does not match the worship of God inside. As Isaiah would say, behold, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The ethics, economics, practices, posture, the immoral lives of God's people, leaders and lay people alike, do not match their quote-unquote sincere worship inside. And so what Jesus is doing is he comes into his temple bringing righteous judgment as the prophetic king. He's also offering and extending a very warm invitation. He's coming down hard as he should, but he's offering a warm invitation to his people, because in Jeremiah 7, in that passage, it begins with the Lord calling his people to repent. He says, come and amend your ways and amend your actions. Cease them and find true grace. And that's what Jesus is inviting here. He's inviting repentance. He says, come and lay those things down. Amend your ways. We're meant to see that our lives lived outside in the world, in our workplaces, in our homes, matter to our gathered worship here among the saints. Our worship outside in our communities and in our work matters to our gathered worship inside. They go together. They cannot be separated. And so Jesus is saying and inviting us to warm hospitality. What barriers have we put up in our gathered worship, in our actions and ease and comfort, that are not allowing those who are the least of these to enter into our midst? What are they? How can we identify them, and how can we break them down? Jesus comes into his city as king. He comes as the prophetic king with a warm invitation to repentance and hospitality. Will you hear it? And then thirdly and lastly, he comes as the priestly king of grace. He comes as the priestly king of grace. And we'll see this in verses 14 through 17. And so as Jesus comes into the temple, and just imagine this, he's just in a righteous rage, overturned the tables and the seats. He's flipped them over. He's driven out those who are selling and who are ruining the place of prayer and worship for the Gentiles and the nations. And then look who comes to him. It's amazing. In verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, I think Matthew is giving us a very clear reversal. If you've been studying the book of Esther and the women's Bible studies, you know that the Bible is full of great reversals, and I think this is one of them. Early in the Old Testament, when David is finally pronounced king over both Judah and Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, as he's coming into his city, Jerusalem, the inhabitants there are saying, "We're not worried about you, David. Even the blind and the lame will keep you out. Ha ha ha." And then David, mocking them, says, "Oh yeah, well, the blind and the lame will not be able to enter into the city." And so it worked itself out over the Old Testament that there was perhaps a culture of prohibiting or at least shielding the blind, the lame, those who were destitute and befallen with illness, but particularly this phrase, the blind and the lame, from participating in the life of the community and in the temple. And here's what's amazing. As Jesus goes into the temple, the blind and the lame see the king, and they say, "We're going with him." And they come to him, and what do they find? Healing. Earlier this week, for those of you who are true Reformed nerds, March 25th is a big day for us. Because on March 25th, that's the day that the ring was destroyed from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. So March 25th is an important day in the life of a nerd. It's an important day for me. And so on March 25th, in between watching the legend, James Spann, I also read a little bit in The Lord of the Rings, and I read the chapter about when Aragorn the king goes to the houses of healing in Gondor. And as I read that, it immediately struck me, this is exactly what I'm preaching on Sunday, so I can't not talk about it. And here's a little bit from that scene. The battle that had just been fought was unlike any other battle, because in this battle, there's a power at work in the wounded that is named the Black Shadow, for it came from the Nazgul. And Tolkien tells us that those who were stricken with it, the Black Power, fell slowly into an ever-deepening dream, and then passed to silence and a deadly cold, and so died. When you're struck with the Black Power, all hope seems to be lost, despair sets in, and without hope and meaning, you would certainly die. But then a very wise woman in the houses of healing says, "Ah, but the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. Where's the king?" And so promptly they usher Aragorn into the houses of healing, and he indeed comes and he brings healing to Faramir and Eowyn and Merry. But it's not just that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. It's the coming of the king that brings hope in the midst of despair. It's the coming of the king that brings grace where it's most needed, where it heals of the deep black power at work within us. Here's what's happening. Your physical ailments, sickness and illness, they're not something awful that you just have to bear through. Those are actually the very things that bring you deeper into the gracious presence of Christ. Because he loves to meet his people who are physically hurting. The black shadow of sin that is at work in our hearts is not what defines you or has power over you anymore. It's the very thing into which Jesus, in his conquering power by the Spirit, wants to come in and free you from, to bring true hope and healing and peace. In this, the presence of the King, we actually are ushered into and mediated by the gracious presence of God. That is amazing. But also see who sings his praise. And this is probably my favorite part of this whole passage. And so not only were the chief priests ticked off when they saw him heal the blind and the lame, because who wouldn't be mad when people who were physically hurting were healed, right? They're ticked off. But then even more so, they see these little kids and these babies singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." How awful. How awful for children to sing the praises of the true king, and they are angered. And Jesus says in response to their question, "Don't you hear what they're doing? They are ruining worship." And Jesus says, they're ruining worship. Well, I hear what they're doing. Have you not read? Have you not read in the Old Testament in Psalm 8? This is exactly what the Lord has been doing. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, he's prepared praise for himself. How majestic is his name in all the earth. It's amazing. So all of you parents who have little kids with the wiggles and the babies with the coos, those aren't distracting. Those are fits of praise. They befit the true king. Let the little children cry and coo and babble and sing and make noise. That's praise to the king, and he delights in it. The king has come, and so we, like little children, erupt in praise, and we sing to the glory of his name because we can't stop when we see him. It just bubbles up in us, and we say, here he is, and we must sing. So as the priestly king, he's come to do what the temple was always meant to do, to mediate the gracious presence of God, and now he in himself is the temple. He is the gracious presence of God, and who is it that he invites to him? He invites those who desperately need him. The blind, the lame, and the children, those who can see clearly who he is. Those who are weary and wounded and heavy laden and childlike, he says, come unto me and you'll find true rest and true praise. So this week, as we enter into the tension of Holy Week, the darkness and also the bursting of light in a week's time, I want us all to behold our King, and I want us to consider deeply who he is and to meditate on him and to rest in him. That's our task this week. May we do it and erupt in praise. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word today because it is awesome. Thank you that by your word we see Jesus more clearly. We see his beauty, his majesty, his power, and his humility. He has come to wage the war that we desperately need him to wage and win, the war over sin and death. And as we wait for his triumphal return, help us to enter into this week of tension filled with hope and a joy that is ready to erupt out of us as we sing Hosanna to the Son of David, our true King, prophet, and priest. And as we do that, we pray that you would align our affections and our will more closely to that of Jesus and his heart. And help us to do that as we pray the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.